So if you'll take your Bible and open with me to Colossians chapter 2. We're taking a little break from our study of Luke, and we've been talking spirituality. I don't think I've ever said that word as much as I have the past couple weeks, spirituality. But basically, what does an everyday relationship with God look like? What's it supposed to look like? That's what we're talking about. How do we live out the Christian life? And of course, there's a sense in which that's an easy question to answer. Like, why is this taking so long? This is an easy question. If you're sitting down with a new Christian or an old Christian, and they're thinking about their relationship with God, and they're asking, how do I live in a way that's pleasing to God? We go to the Bible. That's what we've got, the Bible. The Bible is our standard, our rule. And we go to a book like Colossians. And as we looked at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 last week, we saw that basically Paul says, don't overcomplicate it. Don't make this harder than it is. Therefore, that's the first word in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, therefore. And that takes us back to the verse that went right before, where Paul explains that he's rejoicing to see their good order and the firmness of their faith in Christ. And so if we're going to talk about what you're supposed to do as a Christian, we've got to start with, are you a Christian? Can we say, therefore? Because that's where the Bible is always going to start. It starts with being a Christian. You cannot do spiritual things unless you're spiritual. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, that's what he says next. And it's important because being a Christian starts with the gospel. We have to get this right. And that's a short summary of the gospel they embraced when they became Christians. You received Christ Jesus the Lord. So if you want to know how to live as a Christian, go back to the gospel you received. Paul says as, or we might say, in the same way you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. And that's the command, to walk, which is something you do. The biblical approach goes from done to do. Because of what God's done, do. And there is a do. He doesn't just say, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, in him. He says, walk in him, move, act, walk in him. Which is a funny way of saying it, though. Walk in him. It's a different kind of preposition, in. Normally, you would think walk on or walk to, but he says walk in, like Jesus is an ocean, and you're walking in the ocean. I suppose you could say walk in sin, and we would know what you mean. You're talking about a lifestyle characterized by sin. Walking in Christ is a lifestyle immersed in Christ. If you go back to the gospel, what is the gospel? Christ Jesus the Lord. Think about the implications. If this is who Christ is, this is what you do. I said to center your life on him. That was my way of paraphrasing, walk in him. If he's the center of the Old Testament, and if he's the center of salvation, if he's the center of everything God the Father's doing in this world, he should be the center of your life. And that was my way of saying it. But it's hard to find a way of saying it right because it's just a different way of talking. Walk in him. In another place, Paul says, to me, to live is Christ. Maybe that's a way of saying it. Later in Colossians, Paul's going to say, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's another way of saying it. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that seems like Paul's even trying to find a way to say it. I don't live, but Christ lives in me. But look, by don't live, I don't mean I don't actually live. I mean the life I live by faith in the Son of God. And that's maybe what we're getting at. The life I live is by faith in the Son of God, by believing and actively applying our faith in him to every area of life. I look at who Jesus is, I trust who Jesus is, and that shapes my life. That's what we do as believers. We walk in him. And then in Colossians, after saying that, Paul goes right back to God and what God does. He says, rooted in him, being built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught. And that last phrase, just as you were taught, it's like to go forward, go back. Go back to what you learned about Jesus and what God's done for you because of Jesus and what God's doing in you through Jesus and enjoy it. Don't make this so complicated. Enjoy what God's done for you. In Paul's words, be abounding in thanksgiving. That's the last thing he says in verse 7, and it's like the big practical takeaway from that verse, I think. There's a sense in which living the Christian life shouldn't be that confusing looking at the Bible. What do we do? What does God want from you? He wants you to go back to the gospel, look at Jesus, trust Jesus, and seek to enjoy Jesus. On the other hand, looking at the Bible and life, clearly there's a sense in which it can seem a little more complicated than that. If you're like, it doesn't seem that easy to me, you're not the first. If it didn't sometimes seem a little more complicated, Paul wouldn't have had to write all these letters. I think it's always funny when people are like, we just have to go back to the way it was in the early church. Yeah, kind of, but the early church got pretty confused pretty quickly. One reason Paul had to write all these letters is because he knew people who were believers and yet were in danger of getting off track. And we see that concern if we look down at verse 8, Colossians 2, verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, which explains one big reason why living the Christian life, spirituality, this whole subject, gets more complicated than you would think. Even though the gospel is pretty simple, there are all these ideas out there calling themselves Christians, all these different options. There are people who can take you captive. See to it that no one takes you captive. You don't just hear the gospel, believe it, and then all you hear from that point on is true. There are people who could take you captive. And the way Paul writes this, the grammar makes clear that he's thinking of an imminent danger for the Colossians and an urgent warning. The word take captive could be kidnap. See to it that no one kidnaps you. It's like they went to war, they won, and now they're taking you away as plunder. Don't let anyone take you away as plunder. The way I've seen it explained is to be in a position where someone is able to completely manipulate you. That's what it means to be taken captive. See to it that you don't let anyone put you in a position where they're able to manipulate you. And how do they do that? It's by ideas. It's not a physical kidnapping he's talking about, obviously. Maybe if it was, we would be a little more careful. In South Africa, they often talk about carjackings, and we were careful, and we would drive at night. And if this were a physical kidnapping he were talking about, maybe we would be more careful, but it's not. They do it by ideas. There are opposing viewpoints that can grab hold of you and take you somewhere you don't want to go right now, and even honestly manipulate you. You think you're doing your own thing, but somebody's ideas are controlling you. I often think that when you hear about somebody deconstructing, and then the next thing they say is exactly what everybody else in our culture says. It's like, wow, I think I see what's happening here. And it's possible, if you look at how Paul describes it, let no one take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And here Paul is talking about a specific kind of heresy that the Colossians were facing. He's writing specific people about a specific heresy, which we honestly don't know a ton about. Historically, there have been a lot of different ideas. One scholar lists 44 different possibilities, but he calls it philosophy, so we do know that. Don't let anyone take you captive by philosophy. Human wisdom, that's one definition for that word. Human wisdom, speculations. It's not the philosophy you would study in school, though I guess sometimes it could be, but this is just speculations about God and how the universe works that are not true because they're not based on the Bible, but make sense to people because they're based on human tradition. You see how Paul puts it, according to human tradition. Philosophy and empty deceit, lies, those two words go together. It's not two separate things. It's one thing. Lying human wisdom, according to, that's the source, lying human wisdom that comes from tradition. Or you could even say culture, because what's culture? Culture is ways of life and thinking passed down from generation to generation, tradition. And so you go into a culture and they've got spiritual tradition. They have ideas about life and God and the world and how to make God happy already. They're not just sitting there neutral when someone comes in preaching the gospel. They have this long history already. We saw that in Africa when we were there for sure. And Paul saw it in Colossae. In fact, the best explanation for this heresy that I've seen is that it was a mix of folk belief, folk Judaism and Christianity, and there's reasons they say that, but looking back 2,000 years or so later, this is what often happens. The gospel goes somewhere, people believe it, there's an initial transformation that's super exciting, but after a while, slowly but surely, they start combining the gospel with what they've already believed and always believed. They call this syncretism. And in Colossae, what they always believed had a lot to do with spirits. And that's probably what Paul means when he says, according to the elemental spirits of the world. That's probably more the content of the philosophy. There's a couple different options. Even the word spirits could be translated principles. It's a word that has two different ways of translating it. But this option makes sense because in Colossae, they believed that there were these evil spiritual powers who were directly involved in what was happening in your life. And you had to do certain things to keep them happy. And so it wouldn't be surprising if people would say, it's good that you made Christ happy. And now here's what you need to do to make sure that all the other spirits are happy as well. Do this for Christ, do this for them, which of course doesn't really resonate with most of us here in America, but it did in Africa. And there are lots of other places as well. There are lots of people who still look at the world this way. But we've got our own traditions. We don't go for spirits, but we've got our own human wisdom. It's always easy to see other people's traditions and be like, come on. In Africa, it was ancestors, and they would have these rituals trying to please the ancestors. And you're like, why is this so hard? Like, the ancestors are gone. Just focus on Jesus. But we've got philosophy and empty deceit that's based on our culture's traditions that people try to combine with Christianity that can be so appealing to us as well. Because for one thing, it seems so obvious. We grew up with it. We sometimes don't even notice that it's not according to Christ. To us, it's just how things work. So it resonates with our core. And you see this so much throughout church history. Where did this practice come from? Why do people do this or think this is so important to living as a Christian? That's clearly not from the Bible. But it's a combination of Jesus and something from their culture. You could really make a case that baptizing babies, that's part of why that happened. And a lot of times, honestly, it's tempting to conform to those ideas because they don't seem that bad. They seem normal. And because deep down, we're afraid. Not terrified, afraid, maybe, but unsure. This is what we saw in Africa. People are Christians, and they hear somebody put a curse on them. And it was hard. Even if they've been Christians for so long, it was so hard not to go back to those rituals because they're afraid. And I think that's true here. Not with curses, obviously, but we feel unsure. We feel inadequate. We're afraid of what people think. We're scared about life. And we're being pressured by all these ideas, people saying this and that. And sometimes these people are influential. They're influencers. They're seemingly wise, important people. They're friends. They seem sincere. They are saying things that sort of make sense, that match up with how we've always been taught to think, and we're not confident. And we get pressured, and we start to lose focus on Christ. And all of a sudden, our spiritual life gets so complicated and weird, and we're doing all this stuff, and we're making such a big deal out of things that are not a big deal, and it feels so spiritual. We don't even think the problem could be there. It feels so spiritual. How can it be wrong? And it's a huge, huge issue, and that's why the first thing Paul says after walking Christ, when he talks about how to live in a way that pleases God, is see to it. That's the command. Beware. Watch out. Be vigilant. Be on the lookout for these ideas that can take you captive. First key to spirituality, first key, keep going back to the gospel, enjoying the gospel. Second key, don't let anyone stop you from doing that, which is not as easy as it sounds. And so Paul's going to tell you why that's so important, why you have to be vigilant about that. And I want to tell you why it's so important, why with all these books and all these podcasts and all these ideas out there, all these friends saying this, that, all these different people telling you, you need this, you need that. I want to tell you why it's so important that you work really hard at keeping it simple and enjoying the gospel and not getting distracted and focusing on Jesus alone and not letting all kinds of nonsense get into your head because you're worried or you're afraid or you feel insecure or whatever. Three reasons from verses 9 through 15. Three reasons to keep it simple and bank your entire relationship with God on Jesus and make your spiritual life all about him. Command, see to it, three reasons, verses 9 through 15. First of all, who Jesus is. Second of all, who you are in Jesus. And third, what God has accomplished for you through Jesus. That's the basic outline. Though the problem with saying it like that, it makes it sound like I'm just giving you a theology lesson. But this theology lesson is for a purpose. That's why Paul says for. It can't just stop with being more information in your head. That's why I think we get so pulled here and there, and we don't even realize we're getting pulled here and there, because it stops there. We've got the information right, sort of. But I want you to know deep down that if you have Jesus, you're going to be okay. You don't have to be so scared. You don't have to feel so insecure. Jesus really is enough. You have what you need. And what you really need to watch out for is forgetting that, not enjoying that. That's the issue. And the first reason is because of who Jesus is. Verse 9, Paul says for. And that word for tells you, okay, I'm about to give you a reason. That's why he says for. I'm about to give you a reason. And he goes on to talk about the incarnation in the rest of verse 9, the eternal Son of God becoming man, the second person of the Trinity descending from heaven and becoming human. That's the incarnation. And Paul's looking at the doctrine of the incarnation as a cause or a reason for the incarnation. He's not randomly talking about the incarnation. He's talking about the incarnation as a reason to be thankful and to be careful not to allow these worldly ideas to grab hold of you. And what he wants, I think, for you is to be overwhelmed by this, how huge this is. Because this really is an overwhelming statement if you look at it. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And think about each word or phrase. Him, of course, is Jesus, since that's who he was just talking about in verse 6. In him is one of Paul's favorite things to say about Jesus in Colossians. We already saw that back in verse 6. Walk in him. And we're going to see it in verse 10. You've been filled in him. And verse 11, in him you were also circumcised. And then verse 15, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And Paul uses that phrase so often to emphasize that there is something unique about this man, Jesus. And he shows us how unique by saying some really amazing things about him throughout the book, like the fact that he's God's beloved son, and he's the image of the invisible God, and that by Christ all things were created, and that all things were created for him. He writes that Christ is before all things, and he's to have first place in everything, and that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And of course, those are all awesome statements, but this verse is the climax, because Paul says, in his person, in him, dwells the whole fullness of deity. And deity means God. Jesus is God. And Paul says that in actually the most emphatic way he could, because there are two different words he could have chosen for deity. In English, there's only this one word, deity, but there are two words in Greek, and the first word refers to God-likeness. And the second describes the actual essence of God. So the first term is a little vague, and someone might argue if Paul had used that, is he saying God or is he saying God-like? But the second is specific, and Paul chose the second very specific term to say that Jesus is not simply like God. Jesus was and is God. In him, deity dwells bodily. And he doesn't just choose this one specific word for deity and say that either. He says, look at it, in him, the whole fullness of deity, but not just fullness, all the fullness, the whole fullness. And the word for fullness denotes completeness, and whole is total, it's everything. The complete completeness, almost. And here it is referring to the complete completeness of what or who? Of deity, of God, the one God who completely pervades the entire universe, the sum total of the fullness of the Godhead, no part, no aspect excepted, dwells, is housed, and housed permanently in the person of Christ. And the word dwells is in the present tense. So it's not just that the fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus in bodily form, but that it dwells in Jesus in bodily form. So if we go back before the world was even created, This man we call Jesus is God. Of course, he wasn't called Jesus at that point. That's his human name, and he didn't have a human nature back then. He existed eternally as God before he became man. He has always existed as God, fully God, but he hasn't always been fully man. That happened at a point in time. He took on human nature. He added human nature, or to use Paul's words here, the whole fullness of deity came to dwell in Jesus. That's Colossians 2:9. And here's the amazing thing. Will dwell in Jesus forever. In other words, as someone has explained, Jesus did not temporarily become man, but his divine nature was permanently united to his human nature, and he lives forever, not just as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, but also as Jesus, the man who was born of Mary, and as Christ, the Messiah and Savior of his people. And Jesus will remain fully God and fully man, yet one person forever. Which makes this verse pretty much everything you could want in a theological statement, right? Like, if you want to explain who Jesus is, bang, go here, Colossians 2:9. Jesus is fully God, fully man, two natures, one person, forever. And yet it is so much more than just a theological statement that we signed off on when we became Christians. It is absolutely staggering to think about the incarnation. I remember watching a little video on the size of the galaxy a while back, and it was really profitable spiritually because the galaxy is obviously huge. And if you compare the Earth to our galaxy, it's like a speck. But if you step back and compare our galaxy to God, the Bible says this whole universe is the work of God's fingers. So when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about the whole fullness of deity dwelling in a person, which means we're talking about the God who makes the whole universe look like a speck of dust. The whole fullness of this God who is so massive, so infinite, that even your attempts to describe him fall short, dwells in the person of Jesus bodily. That is staggering. Sinclair Ferguson has said, if your intellect has never been staggered by the reality of the incarnation, you don't know what incarnation means. It doesn't mean Jesus was a little baby. It means the eternal, infinite, divine one, worshipped by cherubim and seraphim, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, infinite in his beauty, his wisdom, his power, his majesty, his glory, who at a word could dissolve the world that had sinned against him, was willing to come into this world and assume our flesh in order to become our Savior. It's overwhelming. And it should be transforming. It matters. If you think about the believers in Colossians, the ones Paul's writing to, there were people who seemed to be emphasizing they needed to find ways to appease the spirits that were out there in addition to Jesus, which seems strange to us. But if you, your whole life, have been trained to be scared of those spirits, at first that kind of talk is going to seem powerful. And that's why they needed to go back and look at Jesus, because when they became Christians, they received Christ Jesus as Lord. And the Jesus they received is not just some man walking around doing miracles. He's God. And so there's no comparison between him and the spirits, really. If they have Jesus, they have God. They have enough. And so do you. I remember talking to someone in Africa one time about a curse that had been placed on them. And they had been Christians for a long time. And they knew better. They knew all the theology. But it was still very tempting to them, especially with family pressure, to go back to certain rituals. Because fear is powerful. And so they had to spend a lot of time looking at Jesus. And it was a real exercising of their faith not to compromise. And while we don't struggle, I don't think, with being afraid of the spirits, we do tend to go around pretty afraid of people and what they think of us. And many of us have this sense that we don't measure up, like deep down. And so people start putting pressure on us and we're unsettled and we feel like we need just a little more. If we can just get their approval, we'll be fine. And if somebody messes with us and like we feel like we're not getting their approval, they're like touching on our idol and we start to like react in these really weird ways. And even if we know we shouldn't be putting our identity in that stuff, it feels very tempting to put our identity in that stuff. And that's why you really need to look at who Jesus is. Even if you know it, you need to know it. When you became a Christian, you entered into a relationship with Jesus, and Jesus is not just another man. He is fully God. And knowing that should be so freeing. For the person afraid of spirits, he looks at Jesus and he sees the spirits are afraid of Jesus. Think about the Gospels. That should free him up. But also, for the person afraid of what people think, it's the same. You feel like you don't measure up in people's eyes? Okay. But is what they're saying according to Christ? Is it what matters to him? Because if you know it's not, then you don't have to worry. Because for the most part, people don't have any idea of what is really significant, honestly. Their view of things is so different than Jesus. I mean, you read the Gospels and you see very quickly that Jesus is not that impressed by the religious elite, right? And again, he's God. And you look at the Gospels and you see God is not impressed by these people who were impressing everyone else with their religious activity. In fact, over and over, he's rebuking them. They're not seeing him for who he was. But you know who was seeing Jesus? Not the people who they thought were so important, but the humble. The people who knew they were not. And who everyone else thought was not. In the Gospels, you see Jesus and you see God going after sinners and outcasts and the people looked down on and the insignificant and the unworthy, and you see him gladly accepting those who approach him in faith. His followers now, they turn the children away, the unimportant, the people they don't think measure up. We hear the world telling people like blind Bartimaeus, the beggar, to be quiet. But you keep your eyes on Jesus, the one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you see God is gladly accepting the ones no one thought was worthy, who come to him needy, with nothing to offer, in faith, trusting that he's enough. Which, again, is why you have to be so absolutely serious about enjoying who Jesus is and watching out for any ideas that are going to get your eyes off him. Because if we're not looking at the way God reveals himself in Christ, it's going to get very confusing. And we're going to start emphasizing things that aren't really important to God. Guaranteed. Because what Jesus thinks is important and what people think is important are so different. Paul Tripp puts it like this: when Christ isn't central to the life of a Christian, his Christianity will always get reduced to theology and rules. It will cease to be the central organizing principle of his life. It will give way to other powerful motivations and move to the fringes of his life. I think this is the experience of many Christians. Their Christianity is missing Christ. It then becomes little more than an ideology with an accompanying set of ethics. There's really no place for Christ in many people's Christianity. Their faith is not actually in Christ, but in Christianity and their ability to live it out. What's incredibly dangerous is that if Christ isn't central in our hearts, something else will be. Christianity as theology and rules will allow self to be at the center. Legalistic religion will allow self to be at the center. It's only Christ, a vision of the great and glorious Christ, that can free you and me from slavery to the kingdom of self. Only love for Christ has the power to incapacitate the sturdy love for self that is the bane of every sinner. And only the grace of Christ has the power to produce that love. And that's reason number one for keeping it simple and focusing on him and banking everything on him, who he is. Reason number two, the second reason is because of who you are in Jesus. Verse 10, and you have been filled in him. So verse 9 is the doctrine of Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And verse 10 is the doctrine of you. And you have been filled in him. And these are two doctrines you have to get straight if your religious activity is not going to go off course. You need to know who Jesus is, and you need to know who you are in Jesus. So you meet some people who think too little of Jesus, honestly. That's the problem. And you can explain what they're missing, the problems in their spiritual activity, by a low view of Jesus. You meet others, though, who think too little of what it means for them to be in Jesus. And in our circles, I think this tends to be a real problem. I know there have been times where it's been a problem for me. It's like we think it's more humble to go around as a Christian constantly feeling inadequate and miserable. But that's not more humble. That's a lack of faith. You are not saved by believing the gospel is true for other people. You are saved as you believe the gospel's true for you, and the gospel reveals who Jesus is, of course, but that's not all. It also makes promises about what God does for those who have put their faith in Jesus, and one big thing he does is unite them to Christ. The person who trusts in Christ is united to Christ. If you look down, Paul says, you've been filled in him. And I'm emphasizing right now in him. And actually, next week, we're probably going to take a whole Sunday to think about that word. Being a Christian means you're in Christ. That's the main thing. But you can see all the results here. He says you've been filled in Christ. In other words, you are complete in Christ. In verse 11, he says, in him also you were circumcised. And then verse 12, he switches to with him, but it's the same thing. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. And verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be in Christ, complete in Christ, circumcised in Christ, alive in Christ. That's who you are. Do you believe it? You need to believe it. You desperately need to believe it. Think about each term for a minute. First, filled. It's not so hard to understand the word filled. It means complete. It's harder to believe it, especially when you see it's filled, not going to be filled. You are filled in him, not you are going to be filled in him. This is something that happened in the past with present results. You have been made complete. I quoted someone saying last week, if you're a Christian, your greatest breakthrough is behind you. I love that. In that same book, he puts it another way. He says, as a Christian, you start with everything you need. If you think about Ephesians 1:3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that's not saying we don't need to grow as Christians. It's just saying that growing as Christians doesn't mean starting with very little and gradually acquiring more. Instead, it means progressively taking hold of what we already have. In fact, that's Paul's prayer later in Ephesians 1, isn't it? I'm praying that you would know what God's done for you. We grow by becoming what we are. Our state needs to be conformed to our status. Our condition comes to match our position. And what's our position? Paul says, you're filled in him. And we can talk for a long time about what it means to be filled in him, because there are so many different ways in which we have been filled. But one thing it means is that you've been justified. And that means you've been declared righteous. So totally forgiven. Every single sin erased and Christ's perfect righteousness credited to your account. We're talking about a legal, once for all, judicial declaration by God. So not a process, not something that happens little by little. An instantaneous, as someone has explained, legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. I mean, talk about complete. If you're justified, God looks at you as if you have lived Jesus' life. And there's no one who lived a better life than Jesus. He was absolutely perfect, 100% righteous, which means there's no one God sees as more righteous than you. If he's looking at you like you live Jesus's life, I mean, you choose a person from Scripture and they're not more justified than you. They have not been given a greater righteousness than you've been given in Jesus. The weakest believer and the strongest saint are equally justified. And you know how that's possible? It's because you're both in Christ. That's what being a Christian is. It's to be placed in Christ. And so as a Christian, it's really wrong to think about yourself as if you were separated from him. Because, and I always love the way John Calvin put it, he says, if you contemplate yourself by yourself, that's sure damnation. Of course. But since Christ has been so imparted to you with all his benefits that all his things are made yours, that you're made a member of him, indeed one with him. His righteousness overwhelms your sins. His salvation wipes out your condemnation. With his worthiness, he intercedes that your unworthiness may not come before God's sight. Surely this is so. We ought not to separate Christ from ourselves or ourselves from him. Rather, we ought to hold fast bravely with both hands to that fellowship by which he has bound himself to us. In other words, if you're a Christian, it's not holy to look at yourself as if you were on your own, separate from Christ, because you're not on your own, separate from Christ. If you're in Christ, you are filled. And that should make you really, really confident and take away a lot of fear. Someone comes to me and they say, you didn't do this right. You got this kind of stuff wrong. I don't have to freak out because I'm in Christ. I have the righteousness of Christ. And so I can hear them and I can change. I don't have to go around all the time wondering, is somebody saying something bad about me? Is somebody looking at me in a funny way? No, I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. That God looks at me as if I live Christ's life. And so I can hear from you, and I don't have to be all insecure and all afraid all the time, because my identity is not found in my righteousness. It's found in the fact that I'm in Christ, and I have the righteousness of God imputed to my account, and I know where Christ is. He is, at the end of verse 10, Paul says, the head at the top of all rule and authority. Where is Jesus? God the Father has placed him on the highest throne in the universe. So there's no one above him, which means his opinion matters the most. No one has the ability to overrule him. And where are you? You're in him. There's no safer or better place you could be. You are filled in him. Second, you're circumcised, verse 11. And this picture is obviously a little more difficult to explain. In him, also you were circumcised. When you have family devotions and come to a passage like that, and your children ask, what does that mean? Like happened to me last night. That's a harder one to explain, because of course, our first thought when we hear the word circumcised is of a physical procedure. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, when you hear circumcision, you think of it as the procedure God gave as a special sign that he would set the Jewish people apart as belonging to him. So if you remember the story way back, man rebelled against God, but God pursued man. And because God wanted to show his grace to man, he entered into a special relationship with someone named Abram. And the scripture calls that special relationship a covenant relationship. And we don't use that word too much anymore, but a covenant is a promise confirmed with an oath. And God, the promise God gives Abram is good and important, so important that the Bible talks about it again and again and again. And it's got two fundamental components to it. God promises to bless Abram and his descendants physically, and he promises to bless them spiritually. This is all information that you're going to need for understanding what I'm about to say. And God gives Abram a simple way by which his descendants would be identified. There will be a sign that they're children of Abraham, and that sign was physical circumcision. So God says in Genesis 17, every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so the descendants of Abram circumcised their male children, and they did that as a demonstration that they belonged to the physical lineage of Abram, and they were part of the covenant God had made with him. But if you look at the circumcision Paul's talking about here in Colossians, one of the first things he says about it is that it's not a physical procedure like happened in the Old Testament, right? And we know that since the next thing he says is without hands. In him, also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And when the Bible talks about something that God has done himself, by himself, that's a phrase it uses, without hands. It's a way of distinguishing it from what happened in the Old Testament. And it's making clear that it's a spiritual procedure, not a physical one, that only God can do. And it's not something a person does for himself or has some other human do to him. I guess you could say it's like a spiritual surgery. And so it's different than the physical circumcision we read about in the Old Testament. But the reason he picks this image is because it's connected to it. God's got a long-term plan that he's working on to help us understand what it means to be a Christian. And part of that plan includes object lessons. And circumcision is one of those. Circumcision is often used as a picture of a spiritual surgery that takes place in the soul. In fact, that was one of the primary purposes of physical circumcision. It was to be an object lesson that pointed the Israelites forward to the need for spiritual circumcision. It was intended to be a graphic picture of the cutting away of fleshly desires that keeps a person's heart from being truly devoted to God. Moses puts it like this in Deuteronomy 10. He tells the people of Israel, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." In other words, you're physically circumcised, but what you really need is to be spiritually circumcised. Then over in Deuteronomy 30, he makes a promise. If Israel rebels against God, but then repents, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. You're physically circumcised, but you need to repent in order for God to spiritually circumcise you. Because ultimately, experiencing God's blessing is not dependent on physical circumcision, but on the circumcision of the heart. And if you're a Christian, God has done that. He has performed a spiritual procedure in your heart. He's cleansed you. He's identified you as his own. He set you apart as one of his people. And that happened not because of any physical ritual and not because of any ceremony that you went through, but because of Christ and his work on your behalf. Verse 11, God has circumcised you by, and this is the NIV. We usually are preaching from the ESV. That's a translation. The NIV is another translation. Here it's interpreting, but it's a good interpretation. God has circumcised you by putting off the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, which means if you're a believer, you're not who you used to be. The body of flesh, that old self, someone said, that used to rebel against God, that old self-reliant, faithless you, that old self who was living for himself, that old self who used to center his life on this world, that old self has been put off. Another image the Bible uses has died. And we can go further, has been buried. If you look at verse 12, Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism. And you got to follow here for a minute. If you ever wonder, I'm just warning you, if you ever wonder about Presbyterianism versus baptism, Baptist, this is what I'm about to explain here. You'll have to come back to this sermon because I'm about to say something that's going to be very helpful as you think about that. But it might be a little hard for you to follow right now, but you'll come back and you'll think about this, promise me. But he's talking about circumcision, the circumcision of Christ, and he's explaining how spiritual circumcision works, since he says having. You were circumcised by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having. And since he's made clear already that the spiritual circumcision he's talking about is not a ritual, it's not something done by human hands, we know that when people say baptism is the new circumcision, they're missing the point. The circumcision of Christ is not baptism because he's literally just said the circumcision he's talking about is of the heart, done by God, without hands. So there is no human hand involved in its administration, whether by knife or by water. Baptism is not the means by which God circumcises us, but instead it is a symbol of the circumcision of Christ. So he's not saying in the Old Testament they were circumcised by physical surgery, but in the New Testament we're circumcised by baptism. But instead he's using what baptism illustrates about being a Christian as a reminder of who you are in Christ. And this is why it's important. The ceremony of baptism is an external expression of an inward reality. When you are united to Christ, you are circumcised. Or to say it another way, Christian circumcision is being united to Christ, which means that your old nature has died and been put off and that you've been raised with him. How? How? Paul says in verse 12, this is how, through faith in the powerful work of God who raised him from the dead. And that part of the verse is really important because it makes clear how this happens. And it's not by being dipped in water or having water sprinkled on your head. It's through faith. Baptism is a picture of a person whose old nature has died with Christ and who has a new life in Christ. And so if a person doesn't have faith, that picture is empty, which is why you don't baptize babies. Because what it means to be a Christian is better than just being an Israelite in the Old Testament. You could be a Jew on the outside in the Old Testament and not in your heart. and you would experience some of the physical blessings that came as part of the covenant God made with Abraham. And that's why everyone could get physically circumcised, because all it symbolized was the fact that you were physically a Jew. And Moses said, actually, there's something more that's needed. You need a spiritual circumcision if we're going to enjoy all the spiritual blessings of the covenant. But you can't be a true Christian. You could be a Jew just with the physical circumcision, but you can't be a true Christian without this spiritual circumcision. In other words, you can't be a Christian without God having performed this spiritual surgery on you, putting off the body of flesh, which is what baptism goes on to represent. It symbolizes the fact that if you're a Christian, you've been united to Christ, and something dramatic has happened to you on the inside. You've died with Christ, you've been raised up with him, and that means now you're alive, which is the next image Paul gives us of what it means to be in Christ. Third, you're alive. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. And we're kind of on more familiar territory here, but we need to make sure we enjoy it. You were dead in your trespasses, cut off from spiritual life, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, which basically means that you were stuck in your sin and you didn't have the privilege, as Paul saw it, of being a Jew. You were, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. And yet, if you're in Christ, that's not true of you anymore. You are alive. You are no longer separated from God because of your sin. And you know what? Whether you feel like that or not, if you're a Christian, that's a reality for you. I mean, we're not reading this passage wishing. Wouldn't it be neat if I were alive and my old self had died with Christ? Wouldn't it really be wonderful if God approved of me? No, this is real. This is objective truth. If you have put your faith in Christ, you need to know who you are. This is a picture of you. You are complete. You are set apart for God. A miracle has taken place in your heart. You are now spiritually alive. And if you step back and think about the New Testament, so much of the New Testament is written to tell you stuff like that. Which tells me that if we're going to live in a way that pleases God, a major priority for us is going to have to be enjoying who Jesus is and enjoying who we are in Jesus. Those are two big truths we're going to have to really grab hold of if we're going to be abounding in thanksgiving and not taken captive and manipulated by empty human wisdom. Two reasons to work at keeping it simple and all about Christ. If we look at what Paul says, beginning at the end of verse 13, though, there's one more. Third, what God's accomplished for us through Jesus. And I'll just point these out and wish we could do more. But first, forgiveness. He's provided total forgiveness. And second, he's defeated all the demonic beings that want to wage war against us. Verse 13, Paul says, God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And that's almost like an add-on, but it's significant. It's past tense, having forgiven. If we're in Christ, every single sin, past, present, future, is forgiven. And what does that mean exactly? That was a hard one in Africa for people to, every time I would preach something like this, they would always come up after, people would always come up afterwards and say, really, every future sin is forgiven too? Because they kind of had this idea that, like, say I'm walking along and I sin and then I get hit by a car and I didn't have a chance to repent. Like, that was a really hard question for them to process. Like, am I still a Christian? Am I going to be fine? But Paul says, if you're a Christian, you have been forgiven every single sin to be in Christ, past, present, future, forgiven. How? Paul says in verse 14, by canceling out the record of debt. Canceled literally means to cause something to cease by obliterating any evidence. I like that, obliterating. What a word. And he describes our sin as a record of debt. So he's going to give us like a little picture of what it was like before we were saved. And the picture is of us having a record of debt, which is a pretty complicated phrase, but he's probably speaking about the law. God's God, he's created us, and he created us to function a certain way, and so he's given us laws, and when we break those laws, it's like we incur a debt. We're sinning against him. And so the record of debt he's talking about here is a real thing. I want you to understand. It's not just like seeming failures. So you've got a lot of people out there who are feeling guilty for stuff that's not sin. You meet some people who are feeling guilty all the time for things that are just part of being human. Like, I'm not as smart as other people. Or, you know, sometimes I need to sleep. I'm so sorry. That's a different thing than Paul's talking about here. We've got way bigger problems than being human. If you're going around all the time feeling guilty for being human, you know what the sin there is that you should feel guilty about? Being so proud that you think you have to be God. You don't have to be guilty, feel guilty for something that's not sin. It's actually wrong to feel guilty for something that's not sin. Because it's not guilt. It's imaginary. So you don't have to feel guilty for things that are just come along with being human. But what is sin is thinking that you have to be God. And that's a big deal. That's pride. And that's the kind of sin that God sent Jesus to die for. We're born sinners. We've disobeyed God's law over and over. And Paul says here, look down at verse 14, that the record of debt stood against us with its legal demands. So here's God's law. We disobeyed it. The result is that we have a record of debt, and that record of debt is hostile to us. It's there shouting out that we deserve to be punished. And it's right. But God has taken that out of the way by nailing it to the cross, and he's obliterated it. He's canceled it. That's what it means to be forgiven. And this is how. It's not by ignoring it. It's by having Jesus die for it. It's not through what we did. It's through what God accomplished through Jesus and his work on the cross. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he has provided total forgiveness. That's what God's accomplished for us. And you know what that means? It means that he's defeated all these demonic beings that the Colossians were so tempted to be scared of. He's just disarmed them. What do they have to fight you with? He's taken their teeth out. If you look at verse 15, he tells us a second thing God accomplished for us at the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. They thought they were humiliating him at the cross, but he humiliated them by triumphing over them in him. In other words, he took their weapons away. And I'm not going to go into this deep now. This verse deserves its own sermon one day, actually. We don't think much of demonic beings, but I'll tell you, in Africa, definitely they did. And this was a powerful verse for them. And it should be a powerful verse for us if we realize that there are demonic beings out there who hate God and his people and who are completely devoted to our destruction. To see that God has triumphed over them and humiliated them through the cross should bring us a lot of comfort. And it should change our lives. Because if you step back and think about what's motivated a lot of religious activity over the years, and honestly, just a lot of activity, it's basically fear. It's insecurity. It's like, I've got to do this in order to accomplish something good for myself. Maybe it's to deal with a guilty conscience in our circles, earn forgiveness. In other places, it's to keep myself safe from spiritual powers out there that want to get me. And that motivation is very deep, because that's just how humans think. That's how we roll. We always begin with ourselves. What can I do? And even if we're saved, if we're not really focusing on Christ, who we are in Christ, and what God has accomplished for us through Christ, it's going to be easy for people to combine ideas that we're familiar with from our culture with Christianity and take our focus off of Jesus and put them on ourselves. Because our hearts are so easily attracted to modes of self-salvation, self-justification, to come to church, to pray, to be religious for the wrong reasons. Not because we're responding to the glory of Christ and enjoying who we are in Christ and celebrating what God's accomplished for us through Christ, but because we're kind of scared and we're trying to be accepted by God on the basis of what we're doing, and we're trying to be accepted by others through our own efforts. And that's a trap. That's an absolute trap. That's false religion, and we can't fall for it, because the Christian life really is not that complicated. It's not. It's simple, and it's beautiful. Be saved by Jesus, enjoy Jesus, believe Jesus, trust Jesus, and obey Jesus. But in spite of how simple the essentials are, you can count on the fact that humans are going to work really hard at distracting you from doing that. So you're going to have to watch out. That's the command. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Why do you need to watch out for that? Because it's a threat. And how do you watch out for that? Know who Jesus is. Know who you are. Know what God's accomplished through Jesus. But not just as more information. Not just as sort of something you can say, but know it deep down, in that part of you where you get afraid, in that part of you where you're so worried about what people think, know who Jesus is and know that you're in Jesus and that if you're in Jesus, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay because he's loved by God the Father. And if you're in him, you're loved by God the Father too.